Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Now, Lord, we ask that You would grant us to hear You speaking to us in the person of Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit, that we might see the heavens opened before us and know that You have granted us in Christ access into Your very throne room. In Christ we pray. Amen. This passage is one that is so full and rich of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, it's one that has often been misunderstood and misused. Here we have this great confession of faith by Nathanael when he affirms that Jesus is the rabbi. He says, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." And Jesus says to him, "Do you believe? Because I said I saw you under the fig tree." Now that whole idea of the fig tree may be obscure to us, but to the Jews, the fig trees were a very important part of their life. It was part of a rich heritage that they had, that in the coming of the fullness of the kingdom, that there would be fig trees. And multiple times through the Old Testament, there was this the gospel peace of the kingdom to come is linked to the presence of fig trees. And the fig trees functioned in a variety of ways. One, they apparently had these great weeping willow kind of effects, so you can sit under them and have shade from the sun, but also a little privacy. And people would sit under them as they might read scriptures or pray or other things. And apparently, Nathanael was there. But we also know from the passage that Nathanael was one who was very concerned about what Moses and the prophets had written. You remember that Philip comes and says, "We have found him," in verse 45, "that Moses and the law and the prophets had written, Jesus of Nazareth." And so it's quite possible what Nathanael was doing was he was contemplating the scriptures, thinking upon the wonderful, rich passages that he had been taught and many of them that he had memorized as a young Jewish son to the great promise of the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the peace that would come. But whatever he was doing, he represents to us this great picture that John has been painting. We've said in the previous weeks that here we're meet with Andrew and Philip and Nathanael and Peter. And other than Peter, most of the men we're introduced here are not great men. They're not men that the Scripture writes a lot about. We see Andrew and his big claim to fame is he's Peter's brother. And we're not really told a lot about him. Philip, the indecisive one who's always at a loss for what needs to be done and often turns to Andrew for help. And Nathanael, as we saw last week, who we're not really sure who he is. Many, as I told you, have tried to connect him with Bartholomew in terms of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke as he gives the list of the apostles. Nathanael's not there. And some have tried to make a case that he's Bartholomew just by a different name. Others have suggested that, no, Nathanael is Nathanael. And the only place we have any record of Nathanael is, in fact, in the Gospel of John. And whether he was an apostle or not, here's another relatively nondescript person who we see Jesus engaging in a warm conversation with. And how as John is writing this Gospel, remember the goal, he says, "I've written this that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that believing, you might have life in His name." And it's not life just for the big and the great and the powerful and the rich and the intellectual and the accomplished. It's life for all. Life from people and from every tribe, tongue, people, and nations. The great and the small, the strong and the weak, the wise and the foolish. God is respecters of no person. And Jesus has come to give life to us. But so often, we need to be reminded that life in Christ is always an issue of grace. Heaven, from the fall of our first parents, has been closed to us. You remember when God casts our first parents out, Adam and Eve, He puts the serpents there with the fiery swords that man cannot come back. Heaven has been closed as a result of our sin. And so much of the record of the of history itself, but even in the Old Testament, we find people trying to ascend back to heaven through their own efforts, through their own works. You see that, for example, in Genesis chapter 11, in the Tower of Babel. But heaven has been closed, and it is beyond the grasp of man. And John wants us to know that if heaven is to be opened, if we are to find the presence of God accessible to us again, it will not be by the efforts of man, but by the grace of God. And so we have this phrase or the statement that Jesus made in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? That's kind of obscure language. Jesus is saying to Nathanael, you've heard that I was aware of you without having seen you, and that causes you to confess my role as the King of Israel. You're going to see something much greater. You're going to see the heavens opened. And not just cracked open. He says that the heavens will be opened. And the idea, the language is open and locked open. Fully open. Never to be closed again. And this isn't just for Nathanael. In verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the you is singular. He's looking right at Nathanael, quite possibly as he speaks. And then the very next you will see is plural. Maybe he's speaking just to Nathanael and Philip. Maybe Andrew is there. Maybe Peter is there. Maybe John the Apostle is there. We don't know what the audience, but it seems to be an opening up. Jesus' message to Nathanael is a message to all of the children of God. That you are going to see something that's so amazing, so extraordinary, something that has not been true since the garden. You will see the gates of heaven open. You will see the heavens open themselves and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, this is a very obscure phrase. The heavens open. It only occurs three times elsewhere in the New Testament. Once in Luke 3:21, where Jesus is baptized and says the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him and a voice was clearly heard. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The next time it appears is in Acts chapter 7, when the first martyr of the church, when St. Stephen was being stoned, and he looked up and he saw the heavens had opened, and Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father. The only place in the New Testament after the resurrection and ascension of Christ do we find Christ standing, with the exception of maybe the vision in the early chapters of the Revelation. Normally, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, like in Hebrews. Jesus is standing, the heavens are opened, and Stephen is able to behold and see his Savior standing in a position of interest, a position of protection, a position of action. And thirdly, in Acts chapter 10, the heavens are opened. You remember, Peter has this vision. Three times the heavens opened and this great sheet comes down out of heaven, showing Peter all these unclean animals, unclean by the Old Covenant, unclean by the Old Testament. And he says to them, eat. And Peter needs to learn the truth that God is interested in the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles are just as important to God as the Jews are in the purpose of God in salvation. So God opened the heavens to make clear to Peter that which we are all so slow to learn, that God is not the respecter of tribes and tongues and people, that Jesus is a wonderful Savior for all. And when we stand in glory, we will stand in front of a throne in which people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be there, so great and so large that no man can count them. But you ask the question, when did Nathanael see these? Well, there's no reason to believe Nathanael saw the heavens opened when Jesus was baptized. Probably wasn't there. Maybe he was there when Stephen was being martyred. We don't know. We're not told he was. Very doubtful that he was there in Acts 10. Where did Nathanael see the heavens open up? Well, I believe that is where that he happened to see it in Christ. Because this is not something that's true of Jesus, of Nathanael in terms of any of these events that I've already mentioned, then this ultimately this must be understood in a particular as something that Christ has done, something that is true of Jesus. Jesus himself is the one who opens up the heavens. Jesus is the one who grants access. You remember the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, for example, we're reminded that we have been granted access into the very presence of God through Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, brethren, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that it is flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is fulfilled for Nathanael in the very person of Christ. Jesus opens the heavens for people like Nathanael and like us. And there, the angels are there. And the angels are ascending and descending. You think that why isn't the order otherwise? Why don't the angels first descend from heaven and then go back up? Because the angels are already here. The angels are already among us. You remember the stories like in 2 Kings 6 when Elisha is there with his servant, and the enemies are all surrounded around them. And the servant goes out of the tent in the morning, and he sees a vast host and chariots, and he's thinking, we're in serious trouble. And he goes in to get the prophet, and the prophet comes out, and he prays, God, open his eyes. And he sees behind all the chariots of the enemy, of fiery chariots of the heavenly hosts of angels there to protect them. And they come, and they thwart the enemy. We're reminded for example, in Hebrews chapter 14, chapter 1 verse 14, that we have these angels that are servants for us to care for us, ministering spirits. And Psalm 34:7, we're told that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Or Psalm 91:11-12, for he will give his angels charge of you and guard you in all your ways. On their hands, they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. A verse that will later be applied to Christ himself. But in the Psalm, it is applied to all of the people of God. And so the heavens have been opened, and they've been remained opened. And the angels don't descend first, they're here. They're here as ministering spirits to preserve and to protect the people of God. We say, well, how do you know all that? Well, it's because this language comes from a very important passage in the Old Testament. I invite you back into the book of Genesis for a moment in the 28th chapter. You remember in chapter 27, Jacob has stolen the blessing from his father and leaving Esau figuratively out in the cold. And that doesn't go well, does it? And Esau is upset. In chapter 28, Isaac will send Jacob away. He doesn't want Jacob to marry any of the daughters of Canaan. He wants him to go and get someone from the household and goes to get a wife from Laban's family. And as he leaves to go to get the wife, he has this dream, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east and to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob is traveling. His brother is mad. He's worried about his brother. He's moving out of the security of his family to go get a wife. A part of the promise of the covenant made with Abraham is based upon his need for a wife that comes from a certain lineage. And in the midst of all this, Jacob is afraid. Remember, in his return trip, he has to divide up his people and his animals and to go meet Esau. And he keeps basically trying to bribe Esau because he's scared to death of Esau. Esau's going to hate me for what I've done. Finds out it's quite the contrary. Probably because of the very passage we're looking at. Esau's heart is warm towards Jacob. There's been a change in him. But I want you to just notice for a moment what God says to Jacob in the dream. Verse 13, for behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord your God, your father, of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And I'm going to give you this land. And verse 14, and your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And verse 15, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Several things to notice that we'll take back with us to the Gospel of John. Number one, it's all based upon what God will do, not what Jacob will do. Unlike the children's song, some of you've learned, I'm climbing Jacob's ladder, climbing, climbing. All right? Jacob doesn't climb this ladder. Whoever wrote that song wrote a song that was ultimately denying the gospel and the very promise they thought they were writing about. But it's so much like the Tower of Babel that tried to climb to heaven. It's so much like what we sometimes do to our Sunday school kids when we put little posters on the wall with stars, and if you memorize enough verses and if you bring enough friends. I remember being in a church that was having a vacation Bible school, and there were special rewards for the kids who brought the most number of kids. And we're teaching them right from the get-go that you will be honored and you'll be respected on the basis of performance. Get enough stars and you'll be the head of the class. Bring enough people, memorize enough verses, and we'll give you a trophy. It's not about walking by faith and trusting the promises of God. It's all about the things that you can do. We're so quick to want to climb that ladder of Jacob to heaven. And what God is saying to Jacob is, I know you're afraid. I know there is dangers. I know there is enemies. I know there's concerns. And in the midst of that, let me tell you what I have promised to do. I will not leave you. I will keep you. And I will not leave you, and I will keep you all the way until the very end, that I have fulfilled all that I have promised for you. And so from that I take two key things. Three things. One, it's by God's grace. It's grace of God that He will protect Jacob. As we all know, Jacob's a liar. Jacob's a deceiver. He rips off his father. He rips off his brother. And he will have great trouble for some of that in days ahead. God does not promise this to Jacob because he's been a stellar Jew. He's been a wonderful son. He's been the greatest of the grandsons. It's by grace. In fact, we're reminded in the book of Romans in chapter 9 that God had promised to bless Jacob over Esau before they had time to do anything. So it's all by grace. Well, what is the promise that is graced here? Or what does the promise of God's grace here provide? Number one, protection. And two, fulfillment of the gospel. Fulfillment of the covenant promises. One is protection. And with that, let's go back to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, remember, the point is that we might have life and have life in His name. There's going to be all sorts of trouble that will come to the disciples. For example, look over in chapter 16 for a moment, if you will. In chapter 16 in the upper room, Jesus is reminding them of some of the trouble that they will have. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Excuse me, chapter 15, verse 18. I say 16? Chapter 15, I'm sorry. If the world hates you, verse 18, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they both have seen and hated me and my Father as well. So there's this hatred and this animosity of the world towards Christ that washes over upon His people. Jesus will say in the same upper room discourse, in this world you shall have tribulation. It's not that you might have it. You will have it if you really mess up. If you don't get enough Sunday school stars, you're in trouble. No, none of that. You shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I will be there. I will never leave you nor forsake you, as He says in Matthew 28. He's our protector. He's our defender. His servants, the angels, are here to minister and to protect us and to preserve us, doing His sovereign will in our lives. In the chapter 13, you remember that Peter has been told that he's going to deny Christ. Right after talking about how he was ready to fight for Him, and verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay your life down for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. And then this is one of those great places where the chapter divisions are not helpful. You're going to deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. There's a connection there. And who amongst us hasn't denied Christ? Every time we sin, we're denying Christ. We rebel against Him and His kingly authority in our lives. And He comes and He says, You're going to deny me, Peter, but let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It's not based upon whether you deny me or not. It's not based upon your performance. Believe the promise. The heavens have been opened. The angels are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. It's not a ladder we climb. Christ Himself is the ladder. Christ Himself is the means by which we enter into heavenly places, go into the throne of grace, go into the Holy of Holies. It is Christ and how He provides a wonderful salvation for us. This world we will have trouble. In this world we will drink the cup of woe, as one commentator put it. That same commentator wrote these words in about 1537. Do they not sound very contemporary? He writes, he says, Christians are the subject of much suffering and must drink many a cup of woe. The devil torments their hearts with many oppressive thoughts, and their own flesh still encumbers them and plagues them. And so do bad neighbors. But then he says this. Remember, this is 1537, I think. Pretty close, give or take a year. For example, today, the Turk. You know who the Turk is in this context? The Muslim. For example, today, the Turk, the Muslim, is abducting our people in droves, murdering and tormenting them. Doesn't that sound right out of the headlines? Then he goes on to say something you might find a little harder to identify with, but he says, so does the Pope, who is banishing, hanging, burning, beheading, and drowning us. And then he adds the very comforting words, and there are other afflictions also. As Christians in America, so often we have failed to appreciate what you see all the way through the book of Psalms. That there is much suffering, there is much heartache. There are many enemies of God and His people. I believe, and I know I've told you on another occasion, I believe of the 150 Psalms, there's only about a half a dozen, give or take, that don't speak about the enemies of God. That's the hymnal that God gave. It speaks of lots of enemies. You pick up the best of our hymnals that we make, the really good ones. And you're hard-pressed to find a hymn that talks about enemies. It talks about the glorious of salvation. It talks about the wonders of heaven and the security of God bringing us to heaven. And that's all well and good. Those things are true and they ought to be sung about. And they ought to be our hope. And they ought to be something we fix our mind and heart. But not to the exclusion that in this world you shall have tribulations. And so what God says to Jacob, Jesus is saying to Nathanael, you're going to see the heavens opened and angels that are already here to guard you and protect you, ascending and descending on the Son of Man to protect and to preserve. So in that night in which you will have great sorrow and are hated and there's affliction, in that night in which you deny me, Peter, let not your heart be troubled, because our hope is not in how well we have done. Our hope is in how well Christ has done for us. He has promised He will protect us. He will preserve us. Not from trouble, but in the midst of trouble. Not from woe, but in the midst of woe. God in His providence, when He is done with us, He may have us leave this life through suffering and death. But death will never have its control over us. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Now, I've told you, I'm no great brave man. You know, I've told you when I went to Haiti that one time, and this man speaking in Creole saying something to me, holding an Uzi machine gun as I went to do something to get a suitcase that I knew we needed, but I think he thought I shouldn't be going to get it. I had no idea. I don't speak Creole. English is my second language. We have yet to discover my first one. And I'm walking over there to get the suitcase, and he's saying something to me, and my prayer was, oh Lord, if he shoots, make him a good shot, because I don't want to go to a Haitian hospital. I'm not afraid of death, I'm afraid of almost dying. But Christ is our preserver. Christ is our protector. Christ is the one who comes and gives us hope in the midst of our troubles. But there's another way in which He preserves us and protects us and is our help. And that is according to the gospel itself. See, a lot of times because we are earthly creatures and we see things with our eyes and hear them with our ears and touch with our hands, and we must eat and we must sleep and we must work and we must pay the bills, our focus all too often is upon the earth. For example, over in Iraq right now, there's these terrible things. You've all read about them, but these Muslims, this ISIS, is, you know, killing Christians. And our hearts go out to them, and they should. Our prayers go up for them, and they should. But is our hope really that we're going to send some military over there and crush them? Is that the hope that we have? Well, God does use civil authorities to restrain evil, and we can be thankful for that. But our hope is in Christ, and the hope that we have is not a deliverance from temporal ministries, but ultimately from our own sin and judgment that is to come. And how does God preserve us here? How does God protect us? We're thankful for earthly protection, whether it be divinely brought or through civic arena, but there is also a spiritual protection that we must have. And that comes from the Word of God itself. And not just from a Bible that's opened and randomly read and randomly preached. Again, one commentator put it this way, but despite all this, we should pray God to preserve the pious Christians in the world in order to ensure the transmission of the Word of God and our pure faith to our descendants. For it is a sign of God's great wrath when He permits the pure doctrine to depart, when the children find nothing but error and the adulteration of doctrine. This is a calamity and a misfortune for consciences. It is our duty to pray faithfully the children yet unborn, the youth, those weak in faith, those yet soundly not yet soundly instructed, as well as the older people, be granted to continue proper understanding of doctrine, that they too may be citizens with the angels as we who believe in Christ. They need to have the angels ascending and descending over them. Sound doctrine is the greatest shield that we have, not just for temporal things. Again, we get so earthly minded that we become focused on being protected from diseases or enemies or suffering. And God does offer us protection there, but not absolutely, because He does bring us home. But there's another protection we need. We need the protection of sound doctrine. We need the protection of the pure gospel of the word. To put it differently, think of the countless thousands of people throughout the history of the world who lived, who married, had children, had grandchildren, who died, who'd lived full lives of hard work and good memories, that never once heard the word of Christ. They did not have the protection of the gospel. And in God's judgment, He withheld the word from them. One of the great protections that God provides is the free and honest preaching of the gospel, that we might hear, be convicted of our sin, turn to Christ and Him, find in Him alone the salvation of our souls, that in Christ alone that we would be made righteous in the sight of God and beloved children in whom He's well pleased. And today we live in America where doctrine is optional. Sometimes in our circles we get a little feisty around the edges when there's a little bit of conflict. But the conflict isn't simply, well, you know, there's a little doctrinal difference here. What we're talking about is the protection of our souls. And when God lifts the protection off of a person or a congregation or an association, a denomination or a country, and allows the pulpits to be more and more filled with gospels that are not the gospel at all, to allow you to be hearing half-truths as if they're the whole truth, compromises on the person of God and the work of Christ, understand that the wrath of God and the judgment of God is not simply upon the purveyor of the false doctrine, but those who would willingly sit and hear and listen to that. And I certainly assure you that the death that is a result of hearing false gospel, false doctrine, is infinitely a worse death than the death of beheading in Iraq by a terrorist. I was reading a sermon once by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the sermon was preached in the midst of the World War II. And many of the Englishmen that obviously were going down in the continent to fight. And he says to his congregation that many of our young men are going to fight and they will not come back. They will perish on the battlefield. And we all feel a sense of loss of that. But he says, sadly, some of you are more concerned about the loss of their life in the midst of a battle than the loss of their souls. What Jesus, I believe, is saying to Nathaniel and to the wider audience, based upon what God has said to Jacob, and I believe Jesus is taking what God had said to Jacob, and Jesus is now the fulfillment of that. Jesus is the what was promised to Jacob was the promise, the shadow of what would be realized in Christ. That the angels that are the servants of Christ to dispense, to do His will, He sends out to preserve in many ways, physically and temporally, of the people, so that as you live in the world and the world hates you, you know that Christ is there and He has His agents that you may not see, that you may not feel, but they are there to protect and to preserve. But there's something even greater. There's the gospel, the truth, the sound doctrine that is there to build your life upon. Or as the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews 6, have an anchor to your soul. When all of life is tossing you around and beating upon you, nothing's going well, nothing's going right. It's all unraveling. Everything you've worked for, everything you've hoped for, everything you prayed for, everything that you've longed for is evaporating right in front of you. You need something bigger than circumstances. You need the anchor of the certainty of the Word and promise of God about who Christ is and what He's done for people like you or I. Well, I said there was three things. One is, it's all by grace. Second is the promise to protect. And the third thing He promises to Jacob that I believe Jesus applies here is the promise to fulfill the Word. Repeatedly through the Gospel of John, we're reminded that it's God's will that Jesus not leave any behind. In Gospel of John chapter 10, He's the Good Shepherd. Verse 11, John 10:11, I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd lays His life down for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees the wolf. Flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. That's probably a reference to us, the Gentiles. And they will hear my voice, and they will come. And one flock with one shepherd. They will become one flock with one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. And no one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take up again. This commandment I have received from the Father. And he goes on to talk about how that not only will he hear sheep, but he says in verse 28, I give eternal life to them, to my sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The promises will be fulfilled. Or as we saw earlier in John 14, chapter 13, you're going to deny me. Chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe God, believe also in me. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would not tell you. And I go, and I will come again in order that I might bring you to be with me where I am. The promises will be fulfilled. The promises will be fulfilled, and we will stand before the throne of grace without spot or wrinkle. We will stand before the throne of grace not just with an imputed righteousness, not with just an outward robes of the great righteousness of Christ, credited with perfect obedience. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. As we talked about last week in the evening service about the roots of sin, all having been pulled out of the ground, all being removed, the sin that's so deep in us, that dwells in us, the indwelling power and principle of sin will finally be eradicated. And what we are in Christ by position now, we will be then before the throne of grace, conformed in thought, word, and deeds to the image of Christ. And Jesus will not stop protecting. Jesus will not stop teaching. Jesus will not stop giving His angels. Jesus will not stop allowing the angels to ascend and to descend upon Him until He has built His church. And His church stands in glory in all of its perfection as a fit and glorious bride for Him. A glorious bride. He loves us. He cherishes us. He nourishes us. He gives His life for us. He washes us. He redeems us. And He will perfect us. That's the promise of the gospel. And He says to Nathanael, you believe because I said I saw you under a tree? You will see much greater things than these. You will see the heavens opened, never again to be closed. And you will see the angels ascending and descending. And brothers and sisters, that happens every time we sit and listen to the Word of God preached. Luther wrote this in his commentary, or preached this in his sermons, rather. He says, when you are baptized and partake of Holy Communion, or listen to a sermon, heaven is opened, and we hear the voice of the Heavenly Father. All these works descend upon us from an open heaven upon us. God converses with us, governs us, provides for us, and Christ hovers over us, but invisibly. And even though there are clouds above us as impervious as iron and steel, obstructing our view of heaven, this would not matter. Still we hear God speaking to us from heaven when we cry to Him and He answers us. Heaven is opened as St. Stephen saw it open in Acts 7. And we hear God when He addresses us in baptism. We hear God as He addresses us in Holy Communion. We hear God in His Word as it proceeds from the mouth of the men who proclaim His message to the people. In other words, put it this way. This morning, in churches all around the world, where the gospel and the Word of God is rightly being preached, this morning, here, now, the heavens are opened in Christ and by Christ, and the voices of God, the voice of God, and the blessings of God, and the provisions of God, and the promises of God are ascending and descending upon the people of God for the sake of Christ alone. The non-Christian comes in here and hears nothing, sees nothing, much like those who were stoning Stephen. He looked up and he saw the heavens open. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And those who cast the stones saw nothing, heard nothing, but a man weak in their eyes that they were killing with their stones. The non-Christian walks into a church building. He walks into a worship service. He walks into a place where the word and the ordinances are being rightly applied. They see nothing. That's all that impressive. It's just a man speaking up front. It's just some bread and some juice. It's just some water. It's just. That's all they see. But for Nathanael, and not just him alone, but the plural you, the wider audience, the people of God, when the Bible is opened, when the bread is broken, and the cup is drunk, the heavens are open, and God is giving, God is speaking, God is blessing, God is in Christ descending upon us. That's why at the table, Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood, He is here." As Calvin would say, He's substantively here. Not that He's in the bread, not that He's in the cup. But by the secret work of the Spirit, Christ is among His people to nourish His people, to strengthen their faith, to give them advancement in the graces of believing and assurance of their salvation, and advancement in the walk of holiness. This morning, I'd like to suggest to you, purely by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heaven is open right here. Are you hearing Christ? Or are you seeing nothing and hearing nothing but a man? Are you here to receive that which God would give? Or simply waiting for the end of the service to get on to the important things of the day? Are you seeing what Stephen saw? Are you realizing what was promised to Nathanael? That Christ is among His people. And He is preserving them. And He's fulfilling all the promises of God. So that we may, unlike Adam as he was cast out of the garden, draw near to the throne of grace. Having a sympathetic high priest who can give and will give to His people the timely grace and mercy they need in the very hour in which they live. Oh, there's so much here. May we not read too quickly. God was promising, the Lord Jesus Christ was promising Nathanael something much more than just a kind of trick. Oh, you saw me under the tree? He was promising him to see the heavens opened and access to the Heavenly Father provided, all through Jesus Christ alone. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our salvation is not of us. We don't need to climb the ladder of Jacob to get to heaven. We don't need to build the Tower of Babel to get to heaven. We thank You that we need Christ and that He has provided for us a wonderful salvation. We thank You that He has opened the doors of heaven and no one can close them. We thank You, Father, that You have given us Christ who sends His angels to minister to us, both in the temporal things, to provide us protection from our enemies, and in Your providence to sustain us in the midst of our sufferings, but more importantly, to see that the Word is preached and to attend to our needs in the hearing of the Gospel, that Christ would send forth His Spirit to work in us the grace of faith that we might believe, the grace of repentance that we might renounce our sins, and the grace of assurance that we might know for certain that these things are not only true for others, but they're true for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.